Number 5 in our studies in Colossians. They really are studies in Colossians rather than trying to go through the whole of Colossians verse by verse. And we've made an introduction, we set the scene, we tried to make a connection, or I hope we did make a connection, between the church at Colossae and the church at Laodicea, and watched the slide away from the truth. We looked at the reason that the Colossian letter had been written, the 5 problems that had emerged, 5 additions that people were wanting to make to the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, and the one answer. And we looked at the prison prayers just last night. I think the time has come for us just to remind ourselves of the overall pattern of the letter to the Colossians. In the outline that we looked at, there are lots of different ways that you could do an outline of Colossians, but this will just, I hope, serve to be a kind of a map, so that if I should get you lost, you ought to be able to find your way home from this particular thing. The reason that Colossians was written was because of these dangerous attitudes. People who were wanting to say, well, okay, Christ is a good starting place, but you add this to it, and you add that to it, and you improve it, you enrich it. And the truth is, you don't improve or enrich anything. You confuse, you distract, you dilute the simple power, the solitary power of Jesus Christ. If we didn't have the letter to the Colossians, there are lots of things that we would not know about Jesus Christ. And the reason we know these things about Jesus Christ by the revelation that the Spirit of God gave to Paul is because in writing to the Colossians and their problems, it was necessary for him not only to say what was wrong with the additions that people were making, but also just simply to set forth Jesus Christ in all his glory, to say who Jesus Christ is. And that's what we're going to try to look at tonight. We're going to look at the question, just who is Jesus Christ? You may say, well, surely we know. Well, we do know. But we know as a result of the revelation that God has given to us, and we know because of a series of titles that God has given to him. The names of Jesus Christ aren't labels, just in the way that we attach labels to things. You stick something on it and you say that's what it is, and it just distinguishes it from some other thing that you've put a different label on. But the titles of Jesus Christ are not labels, they are revelations of his character. Each one, that's why that hymn got me thinking in these kind of terms. Each one of the titles of the Lord, and this is no exaggeration, I really think we could spend hours and hours taking any single one of the titles of the Lord Jesus and just opening it out and considering it, seeing the implications of some of the things. Maybe you know how certain words can trigger things, certain smells can trigger things, can evoke powerful memories. I may have told you this before, in fact I probably have, but some years ago I was down in the south of Poland, and that's that industrial area. And they were constantly apologizing because of the pollution and their heavy atmosphere, and I said, please don't apologize, it's wonderful. Because it was exactly what I grew up in the part of the world that we used to call smoke on stench, but is now very clean and tidy and the way it ought to be. The taste of soot on your tongue all the time, and the warm burning of sulfur in your lungs like a continual fisherman's friend. That was the way that I kind of grew up, and to me it spoke of simple security and home patterns. And this constant taste, it constantly evoked the memory. It stripped away 45 odd years in just a moment, and it was amazing how things can do that. And scents can do that. There's a little phrase, just to link this in. In the Song of Solomon, if you'll turn to that, please. In the Song of Solomon, there's a phrase that is included in lots of hymns and choruses, and I wonder how often we really consider it to try and understand what the phrase is saying. Here it is in chapter 1, a song of songs, that means the ultimate song, the best, the greatest. The song of songs which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. And then this third verse. Because of the savour, the sweet smell, because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Now I know it sounds very mystical, but do we understand what this is talking about when it says, because of the sweet smell of your ointments, your name is as ointment poured forth. What had happened was that there were scents, there were smells, sweet savours, that were so connected with Solomon in a unique way that if people caught the waft of that perfume, they knew that it was Solomon. They knew it was Solomon. There's a story I mentioned just the other night, I think it was, Paget Wilkes. Paget Wilkes was a missionary in Japan, and on one occasion when he was in London, a fairly high-ranking Japanese came to visit him and stepped into his house and said to him, "You've had a member of the Japanese royal family here." And Paget Wilkes said, "Well, how do you know?" And he said, "Because there is a perfume that only members of the royal family are allowed to wear. And I smelled it as soon as I came in through the door." And it was true. Paget Wilkes had a fairly junior member, I think, of the royal family. Well, Solomon had a distinct odour because of the ointments, the perfumes, the unguents that he used in different ways. And what happened is, when you smelled the smell, you immediately thought Solomon. But if you do that long enough, the reverse begins to happen. So that when you hear the word Solomon, you can smell the smell. You can smell the smell, if you've got any imagination again. And that's what it's saying here. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. I only have to hear your name, this lover is saying. I only have to hear your name and I can smell the distinctive character of the odour that Solomon carries about with him. That's why it says how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. There's nothing magic about the word Jesus, about those five letters and the way that we happen to pronounce them in England. Nothing magic at all. It's only because of whose name it is that it's wonderful. And it's only as we know whose name it is and who this person is that all the glories of who he is are unlocked just as a result of hearing that word. I mentioned this also on one of our previous sessions, that some people get a little bit nervous about doctrine. And they say, no, we don't want doctrine, what we want is Jesus. We don't want doctrine, what we want is experience. There's a kind of a truth to that. And there's a kind of a truth because there is a tendency for people to set truth down in such concrete terms that if you don't dot every I and cross every T, people fall out with you. Now, if that's what doctrine means, it's deadly. But doctrine originally just simply meant teaching. And what it was putting into a form that you could communicate with truths that had already been revealed in their hearts. Some truths have come to hearts very instinctively. You know the way in which when the Lord Jesus said to Peter, "Well, who do men say that I am?" And Peter said, "Well, some say that you're Jeremiah, and some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say all kinds of different things." And the Lord says to him, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, speaking by a revelation that the Father had made to his own heart, so the Lord Jesus tells us, Peter said, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." That was intuitive. That was instinctive. It was a revelation to his heart. Later on in the gospel story, when Thomas saw the Lord Jesus risen from the dead, he said, "My Lord and my God." That was instinctive. It came from a revelation of something in the heart. Later on, as time went on, some of these instinctive revelations were expressed in a way that would communicate the truth. Communication is a great thing. We have a couple of brothers in the meeting with us tonight whose specialization is communication, trying to get computers to communicate one with another. That's the kind of pattern of things. There's no point in knowing something unless there's some means of communicating it to somebody else in these things. And often communication is very, very complicated. What these men and women did, well, men in particular, these that God inspired in the church to be teachers, was they began to communicate truth in a way, in words not that they had learned, but words which the Holy Spirit had taught them. And by God's favor and care of these scriptures, we have these same exact expressions of truth that Spirit-inspired men were given in order to communicate to us some of the glories of who Jesus Christ is. The reason that Paul has such a wonderful amount to say about who Jesus Christ is in the letter to the Colossians is because it was obvious in the church at Colossae that people did not fully understand who he was. Not all of them. If they had understood who he was, they would have understood you can't add anything to him to improve him. You can't add anything to the gospel to improve it if you understand who he is. And it's because of that that we've got this glorious, wonderful first section in Colossians, which actually tells us who Jesus Christ is. If the Colossians hadn't known who Jesus Christ was, you and I wouldn't know who Jesus Christ was in the way that the Spirit of God has revealed it here in these particular scriptures. Later on, there was a more ominous part of development in doctrine when a couple or 200 or 300 years later, when certain Greeks who always loved to get things just so and quite so precise went into a kind of a doctrinal mode and expressed everything so tightly that no one could move in it at all. Now that was deadly doctrine. But that's not the kind of teaching or doctrine that we have in the scriptures. If we look at this passage in Colossians, and I'm going to read from Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and I'll read from verse 13. This is one of the most wonderful descriptions of who Jesus Christ is in the scriptures. And we would not have it if there had not been problems at Colossae. That's what I said one of the other sessions, that there are tremendous blessings that come through conflicts. This is verse 13. I'm just going to pick up the fact that it refers to Jesus Christ as God's beloved Son, his dear Son, the last three words in the AV. His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then it begins to say who he is. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and complete that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which has been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I wanted to get to that third verse, that's why I read on into chapter 2. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then if you notice in the next verse, he immediately says, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you. In other words, Paul is saying to them, the reason I've said all these things about Jesus Christ is because if you don't know who he is and what he has done, it will be very easy for men to lead you astray onto other things. If you don't know who he is, you will be beguiled. That's a fascinating old English word, I suppose. You'll be deceived, you'll be led astray, you'll be confused, you'll be distracted if you don't clearly know who he is. So that's why he said these things in verse 4. This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Well, what a wonderful, glorious list of things this is. Let me just go down the list, just indicating things that come out in Colossians. If you were to look at verse 2, of chapter 1, sorry, verse 2 of chapter 1, and there are several other verses that we could pick out in Colossians if we wanted to, you have the simple word Jesus. And I know we're very, very familiar with this word now, and it's easy to say it and for it to trip off our tongues, and maybe for us not to understand every time we use the word, just the relevance of it. This is the word Saviour, of course. Saviour. That's who he is. He is the Saviour. Not the improver or the reformer or the one who's come to bring us one or two new ideas or a new philosophy or a new brand of religion. He is the Saviour. He is the one who has come to deliver us from all the other things that would have led us astray. And he is the Christ. If you look at verse 3 and verse 4, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. In our authorized version, there are about 50 times when, instead of using what we are most used to, the little phrase Jesus Christ, it turns them around the other way, about 50-odd times in the AV, and at least half as many times again in the original Greek, where it puts Christ in front of Jesus, and there is a purpose in doing this. Nothing is accidental in the Scripture. There is an emphasis in this. When the Scripture speaks of Jesus Christ, it's thinking of him normally in terms of Jesus, who was Christed or anointed of God, to do the work of God. The focus is upon his earthly ministry and fulfillment of God's purpose in his life. When it turns them round and says Christ Jesus, it's concentrating upon the fact that he is now the one, this is Peter's words from Acts chapter 2, who has been made both Lord and Christ. He is the sovereign Christ. It's not just the Christ of the cross. I'm not saying it's a different person, understand me. I'm just talking about emphasis. It's not the Christ of the cross. It's the Christ of the coronation that is in mind. The resurrection was a step towards the coronation. The incarnation, his coming in flesh, was the first step of a round journey which was to bring him from the throne to earth, to take upon him human flesh, humanness, to live in this earth, pleasing his Father, living the kind of life that God intended men to live, to lay that all down, to pour it out in his sacrifice and in paying his price in order to produce peace, his propitiation. And then for him to be raised from the dead, and then for him to be carried up to the throne. There's a little phrase, if I can just, my eye can just drop on it, in the Revelation. Here's Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5. And this verse happens so quickly you could almost miss it if you didn't notice what's happening here. In this verse you have a full description of the round trip, all the way around and back to the throne again. Here it is, verse 5. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, if you read it like that, you don't even notice the cross and the resurrection. Of course, they're contained in it. But the whole purpose is that this one who became man would ascend to the throne and would be God and man upon the throne. Anointed. That's the equivalent of crown. Given the power and the authority to reign. While we're in the book of Revelation, I mentioned when we were talking about Laodicea that Laodicea was given a promise, the greatest of the promises may be made to any of these seven churches in the Roman province of Asia. The promise was that if the church at Laodicea did listen to what the Lord was saying, did repent, did become an overcomer, then, this is Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. The Lord Jesus says to this church that there is before them an opportunity of them coming to the place where he is, and he tells us how he has got to the place where he is. He's there because he overcame. And because he overcame, the Father has raised him up and sat him down at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And in the next two chapters of Revelation, you've really got an exposition, an opening up of this simple truth. In chapter 4, you've got the vision of the throne. We're not supposed to be studying Revelation, but we'll just touch on it. The central theme also, almost throughout the book of Revelation, is the throne. It's the point of reference. Everything in the book of Revelation is relative to the throne. It's in front of the throne, or around the throne, or over the throne, or out of the throne. It's always the throne. Oh, about 20-odd times you keep coming back to the throne. And John, in this revelation, he's caught up to heaven, and he sees a throne. John, at this time in his life, when he was an old man, maybe well into his 90s, towards the last years of that first century, most of the things that he had known had gone. The temple had gone. The priesthood had gone. Even the churches that he had been associated with, many of them had fallen into decay and degeneracy, false truths, false hubs had come in and spoiled many things. The things that were his fixed points had all gone. And John had been put as an exile on the Isle of Patmos, and it looks on the horizontal level as though everything has gone wrong, and the whole thing is hopeless, and the whole thing has failed. And God gives him a revelation in which he shows him a throne. And he says to John, John, there is a throne in the heavens. And it's occupied. It has not been vacated. I have not abdicated, and no one else can ever take it over. It is the throne in which God sits. That's in chapter 4. And at the end of chapter 4, you hear the creation singing the song of creation. They're rejoicing. They're rejoicing that God has created them for his own pleasure in accordance with his own will. And then in chapter 5, you find John in tears. And the reason that John is in tears is because he has seen in the hands of the one who is sitting upon this throne a book that is very full in what it has to say, but you can't get to it because it's sealed with seven seals and it's closed up. And an invitation goes out to find out who there is that's worthy to come and take this book and to break the seals and open it out. And John weeps because there's no one in heaven, there's no one on earth, there's no one who qualifies to open this book. And while he's weeping, someone comes to him and says, stop weeping, John. There is someone who is qualified. Come. Come and see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has overcome. It's exactly the same word that's used in Revelation chapter 3. And John comes, and I don't know what he expected to see, but he didn't see a lion. He saw in the midst of the throne a lamb standing, as it had been slain. So this is a lamb that has passed through death and is now standing again. It's gone through death. It looks as though it's been slain, but it's standing. It's alive again. And this lamb has, in John's picture that God gives to him, it has seven eyes and seven horns. And horns in the scriptures are a picture of power, and seven is the number of completeness. So that's a picture that this lamb has all power. Not some of the power, all power. And eyes in the scriptures are a picture of knowledge. And this lamb has seven eyes. And that's a picture that this one who is sharing the throne with his father has all knowledge and all power. And if you think for a moment, you know that that is the only reason that he can rule in the way that he does. If he only had all power, there might be some things he didn't know about, so he wouldn't be able to apply his all power to the situations that he didn't know about. If he knew about everything but didn't have all power, there might be situations that he would know about but he wasn't able to do anything about. But he has seven eyes and seven horns. He has all knowledge and he has all power. This is the risen, ascended, glorified Son of God. This is Christ Jesus. Not the Jesus who walked the dusty streets of Nazareth. The same person, but the focus is different. The focus is, he is, if you like, King Jesus. That's who it is. Christ Jesus. He is the Christ. One of the great emphases that comes through the scriptures. We preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ Jesus the Lord. They keep on coming back to this, and God has made him both Lord and Christ. Lord is one of the other things. Maybe, if there ever were creeds in the early church, the simplest creed ever was Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord. He is absolute sovereign Lord. Not make him your Lord, like the evangelicals used to say about 30 years ago. That never was part of the pattern of the scripture. The pattern of the scripture always was, Jesus Christ is Lord, what are you going to do about it? How are you going to respond to it? What will you do in the face of this revelation that Jesus Christ has been made both Lord and Christ? There is an amnesty, a time when, although God's anger against sin is always the same, yet God is not judging sin in this present period of grace. It's an opportunity for men to come and lay down their arms and come to him. It won't last forever, but it's current at the present time. He is Christ Jesus, the Lord. One of the things that Paul says about this Christ Jesus in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 is that he is the image of the invisible God. Amazing statement. He is the image of the invisible God. How can you have an image of something which is invisible? Do you ever look at these scriptures and wonder what this could ever mean? How can you have an image of something which is invisible? How can men know anything about God? In the notes, I've put a little thing here which starts off like this. How can the creature search out the creator? How shall the finite describe the infinite? How can man know God? The history behind that little thing is that we have a sister who was with us for quite a long time in Reading, who was teaching at a Catholic school. And when it came to Trinity Sunday, the girls were supposed to do something about the Trinity, and she asked me if I would write her something out that could be read from the stage for the girls about the Trinity. So I've just included it there. So if you want it, there it is. In Hebrews chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me. In Hebrews chapter 1, it tells us something about the way in which God has revealed himself in past times. Words are a wonderful means of revelation. You could not know what was in my mind unless I began to speak it out. You might not be a lot wiser even when I began to speak it out, but there's a possibility at least that what is within me will be revealed if I can find the right words to communicate. And here in Hebrews chapter 1, it speaks of God, and it says that God at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. In other words, when God wanted to reveal his character and his purpose to men in past times, he spoke by revelation to the scripture writers, to the prophets, to those who would be his interpreters, interpreting his heart, interpreting his will. But it was only ever a partial and incomplete revelation. It was true, but it was incomplete. It was almost as though I have this experience all the time, that I want to say things and can't say them. I want to communicate the things I begin to see of Jesus Christ in simple terms which give due weight to who he is. I don't want to confuse and complicate things, and sometimes there's a desperation within me. I long to tell people what Jesus Christ is like. I'm not talking primarily about evangelism. I feel it when I'm talking to Christians too. The little glimpses I have, the revelation of who I know him to be, I long that he should have his rightful place in our understanding. That he should be given his glory, that he should be given his due credit for who he is. Apparently that's where men went wrong. They did not glorify God as God, neither were they thankful, it says in Romans. And because they didn't glorify him as God and didn't give him his right place and weren't thankful, that is where the slide began. And I know the only way back is when men do begin to glorify him as God and are thankful, when they give him his rightful place. One of the ways that the scripture sometimes speaks about giving him his rightful place is illustrated in the story of Moses. On one occasion, it was a second occasion when the people of Israel were thirsty and wanted drink, and the first time God had said to Moses that he was to strike a rock, and out of this rock there would come water. And the second time this happened, God said to Moses that he was to speak to the rock. But Moses was annoyed with the people of Israel. He had had enough of them, he wasn't going to take any more, and in his frustration he struck the rock again. And because of that, God forbade Moses the opportunity of going into the promised land, because he'd spoiled a very beautiful picture, amongst other things, but I won't go into that. But the way the scripture expresses it is this, it says, he didn't sanctify the Lord God in his heart. And in Peter's letter, Peter says, you need to be sure that you do sanctify the Lord God in your heart. That means give God his rightful place. You must give him his rightful place. If you give him his rightful place, everything else will be in its rightful place. So this is a very crude illustration. A brother said to me not so very long ago that he wasn't very good at packing. Well, I'm not very good at packing, but I've had a little bit of experience over the years, and I know that one of the simple truths about packing is always put the biggest thing in first. Always put the biggest thing in first, and often you'll find opportunities to squeeze the other little things all around it. But if you leave the biggest thing till last, that's why you won't get it in. So if you're packing, put the biggest thing in first. Make sure the central, the preeminent thing, the thing that really matters, is in its right place, and then the other things can be in their right place in relationship to Him. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Make sure you give Him the glory. This is me as well, I'm not blaming anyone. Often, even those of us who say we know Him well, we behave like atheists. We do. You know, you've heard this cynical comment, why pray when you can worry? You know that one. Well, that is atheism. That is atheism. One of the things that the Lord said to the people of Israel, who had had lots of training and instructive experiences that God had taken them to, He said to them, I'm paraphrasing so that you get the point I want to make, He said, you're behaving like the Gentiles. Don't you know that your Heavenly Father knows everything you have need? Now, the Gentiles have an excuse. They haven't had the kind of revelation of God's nature that you have had. They haven't had God committing Himself to them in covenant and promising never to leave them nor forsake them. The Gentiles may have an excuse, but you have no excuse. You're behaving like the Gentiles. The Gentiles are always searching for this and that, and always scrabbling for this and that, and always worrying for this and that. You, the people of God, should not be behaving like that. Well, that's what He said to the old covenant people. What will He say to us? If we're not careful, we can live as atheists, even though we've got all our doctrine right. We make God the God of the gaps. We fit Him in the bits where we can't do it all ourselves. And it never works that way. When God was revealing Himself in Old Testament times, His revelation was true, it was accurate, but it was never complete. He could never, this is me expressing it in my language, He could never say exactly what He wanted to say because He did not have the words. That's to say, He did not have the men. He did not have the prophets. He did not have the people who could properly reveal what He wanted to say about His character. But there was a time when He did, and it speaks of it here in Hebrews. When it says, He has in these last days spoken to us in a son. It's not by a son, it's in a son. In the old days He spoke in the prophets, but in these last days He's spoken in a son. God at last, in these last days, has perfectly expressed Himself. That's what Jesus meant when He said, Philip, have I been with you so long and you don't know me? If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. Philip, there's nothing else to see. Philip, there's nothing else to say. He that's seen me has seen the Father. This is what God is like. This is the image of the invisible God. This is God revealed. We would know nothing about God if God hadn't been pleased to reveal Himself. A man can't know God by searching. You can't discover Him in a laboratory. You can't discover Him by mental processes. It's only because God has been pleased to reveal Himself. He revealed Himself in nature, but that revelation was always incomplete and is now very badly damaged. He's revealed Himself in the Scriptures, but that revelation was always incomplete. But He has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ, full stop. It says here, later on, in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, the exact impression. Nothing could be improved. Jesus Christ, Jesus Himself, is the revelation of who God is. And that's why it speaks of Him here, as the image of the invisible God. If we return to Colossians, the next thing Paul tells us about him, by the Spirit of God, is that he is the firstborn of every creature. And this little phrase has caused some people a lot of heartache and puzzlement. Is Jesus Christ part of the creation? If he's part of the creation, of course, he can't be the creator, can he, by definition? You've either got a creator or you've got the things that the creator creates. The things that the creator creates are the creation, and there is an enormous gulf between the creator and the creation. Now, is Jesus Christ part of the creation? Many sects say that he is. They say that he is the greatest creature that ever was. This is what the kind of things that the Jehovah's Witnesses say, and all Unitarians say this. Unitarians, who are people who are anti-Trinitarians in that sense, they just believe that God is one God and that Jesus is the greatest creation that there ever was. And one of the reasons they say it is because they look at verses like this, where it says he is the firstborn of every creature. And they say, well, if he's the firstborn, he's still part of the creation, isn't he? There are times in the scriptures when we really do need to understand how the scriptures use words. And when it speaks of the firstborn, it's not giving you a biological biography of who Jesus Christ is. It is a title. And the firstborn in ancient times was someone who had unique significance. Do you remember when Israel were in Egypt, that God gave Moses a message to take to Egypt? And the message was this, that Moses was to convey to Pharaoh, tell Pharaoh that Israel is my son, my firstborn son. Let my son go that he may serve me, or I will slay your firstborn sons. Now, what does firstborn mean? How can God apply this word firstborn to Israel? If you look at it technically, there's no way that you can apply the title firstborn biologically to Israel. You know that Israel is the special name for Jacob, and you know that Jacob was the youngest of the twins. So he certainly wasn't the firstborn in that particular union. If you get as far as Abraham, Abraham was almost certainly the youngest of his three brothers. And it doesn't matter how far you trace it or where you go, you can't possibly come up with a mathematical conclusion that says that Israel is the firstborn. But what God means is that in the way I honor Israel, and in the role that Israel will have, Israel is going to be the firstborn. The firstborn in ancient Bible times had two main roles. The firstborn had the responsibility and the privilege of priesthood. The firstborn was the one who stood in between God and the people for whom he was caring. That follows down, that's why Aaron became the high priest and not Moses. Because Aaron was the firstborn son, and Miriam was older, but Aaron was the firstborn son. So it was the firstborn son who operated in some form of priesthood. Not Aaron's kind of priesthood, that came later. There were priests before Aaron. You can read of them in the scriptures in different places. One we've already spoken of, but I won't say more about that just now. But the other way in which a firstborn had a special privilege and responsibility was the firstborn had a double portion. Most of you know me fairly well, and you know that I've had seven children, and we had three boys and four girls. And if we had worked on the principle of the firstborn, if I had made out my will, what I ought to have done, because I had three sons, is calculate all my vast resources and divide it into four parts. There are three sons, divide it into four parts. The youngest son would get one portion. The second youngest son would get one portion. The eldest son would get two portions and four sisters and his mother to look after. That's why he had a double portion. Not to make him rich and privileged, to equip him to serve them. This is the picture of the firstborn. He is the chief servant. He is the one who is responsible for those who are trusted into his care. The firstborn is the one who carries on the father's will. He is the one who carries on the family name. This is the picture of it. It's not speaking about generation birth. It's a title. It's a title that says that Jesus Christ stands in a unique relation between God and the whole of the creation, in that he is the one who is responsible for the creation. He is the one who mediated the creation. He is the one who has all the resources to sustain the creation. That's who he is. He's the firstborn of all creation. And you can't possibly mistake what's being said if you read on to the next verses, because it goes on to say, "For by him were all things created." So if all things were created by him, obviously he is not a creation. Do you follow the logic of that? If all things, that's everything without any exception, every created thing is created by him, he cannot possibly be part of the creation. But he is the firstborn of every creature in that unique role that he has. "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." All things were created by him and for him. Theologians say that this is a high Christology. That's what they say. They were made according to his will, according to his pleasure. I don't mean selfish, egocentric pleasure. I just mean that they were created so that his will could be expressed in them, so that his nature could be revealed within them. He created them, and they were created by him and for him. In the Revelation, where we touched earlier, in Revelation chapter 4, we're not getting down our list very quickly. In Revelation chapter 4, and the end of the chapter, here's the song of creation. We sing this as a chorus. It's a good song. It's the old song. It's not the new song. You don't get the new song until Revelation chapter 5. The old song is the song of creation. The new song is the song of redemption. But here's the song of creation. Verse 10, "The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and in accordance with your pleasure they are and were created." This is an old English use of the word pleasure. You know, if someone is put in prison without a fixed service, they say that that person is awaiting Her Majesty's pleasure. It doesn't mean that she's rubbing her hands in glee and saying, "I'll give him 30 years. It just means in accordance with her will. That's what it means. And that's what it means here. That all things were made in accordance with his will. And things usually function best when they're used for what they were designed for. Is that right? Things usually function best when they're used for what they were designed for. And this whole creation was designed to glorify him, to be the reflection of who he is, the revelation of who he is. And because it has become divorced from him as a result of sin, it is in agony and groans. This is what the scripture says. It says there is a constant groaning going on in the creation. There is an aching, there is a frustration in the whole creation, because it was designed for something that it can't be, because it's got cut off from what it was intended to be. No wonder that John is weeping in John chapter 5. But that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is redemption. They sang a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. A new creation. That's what it is. Let's go back to Colossians. So far, Paul has said who Jesus Christ is. He said that he's the beloved Son, he's the image of the invisible God, he's the firstborn of all creation, he's the one who created all things and for whom all things were created. He is the one, in verse 17, who is before all things, and by him, verse 17, all things consist. If you've got a more modern version, you'll probably have something like exist, or cohere, or hold together, or something like that. Jesus Christ is not only the creator, he is the sustainer. Everything that is because he is at this moment sustaining it. He is holding it together. I was saying in Reading just the other week that I recall hearing a scientist who was a preacher some years ago talking about the atom. And if I get this wrong, that's because I'm not a scientist. But he was saying that it seems almost as though the atom is designed for dissolution. He said there are powers and forces within it which seem to want to fly apart, but somehow it seems to be held together. And then he said, but we know what's holding it together. It's Jesus Christ who is holding it together. And the time will come, brothers and sisters, when he'll take his hand off it. And it will dissolve into its elements. It will break down into its constituent parts. It will no longer be held together. This isn't a clockwork universe. He hasn't wound it up and let it go on its own sweet way. He is involved with it every moment of every day. He is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. He sustains and is sustaining at this moment every blade of grass, every leaf of every tree, every sparrow, every soul, every angel. I was going to say something else, but I'll leave you to think about it. All life is under his hand. And the time will come when he will take it away, and there'll be a new beginning. So, this is him. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of creation. He's the creator. He's the one for whom the creation was made. He's before all things. He's the one who holds all things together. And then Paul says, and he, and if you've got one of these wonderful Newbery Bibles, you'll find that he is in heavy black type or italics or something like that, because it's emphasized. I won't explain what that means, but it's a way that the Greeks had of using a pronoun in a certain way which drew your attention to it. So what he's saying is he's just described who Jesus Christ is in these glorious terms, and then he says, and this is the one who is the head of the church. This one, this creator of all things, this firstborn of all of every creature, this one who made all things, this one for whom all things were made, this creator, this sustainer, this beloved Son of God, this one is the one who is the head of the church. What a glorious thing it all is. He's the head of the church, which is the body, the church. And then it says here he is the beginning. I've said in the notes, if you're looking at J on page 19, if you've got the notes with you, I've used the word origin rather than beginning. It's the Greek word arche. And we use arche in different ways to mean different things. And for the Greeks, it had a twofold meaning. It meant the one who is the ruler. And we use it like that when we talk about monarche or monarchy. Monarchy is a single ruler. But the word arche also did mean something which came from the beginnings, and we use it like that as well when we talk about archeology, which is the ology of the beginnings, the knowledge of the beginnings. So this word has this twofold meaning. Jesus Christ is the beginning, and he is the ruler and the beginner of all things. He is the source of all things. It all comes out of him. That's who he is. Goes on then to tell us something about his life amongst us. He's also the firstborn from among the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. It seems as though there were people at Colossae who, and you always get this, you always get people who are saying, well, yes, what you've got is wonderful, but if you want fullness or something else, you have to do this or this. Let me illustrate it for you. And I want to please listen very carefully to the way I illustrate it, because I shall choose my words very carefully. There's a doctrine, it's not quite so current now as it was a few years ago, of a group of people who are called the Jesus Only movement. They were people who were Unitarians in a way. If you really want the technical term, they held to a kind of Sabellian modalism. So now I've explained that, I can go on to the next point. But they believed that God revealed himself as the Father, and then was no longer the Father, but was then the Son, and then was no longer the Son, but was then the Holy Spirit. And they say that the name of God is Jesus, and consequently you must be baptized, they say, in the name of Jesus. And one of the things that they used to say, and I've heard this said, and I've heard it said in many subtle ways, you get people say like this, well, we have noticed that it's when you baptize people in the name of Jesus that they get real liberty. Or we have noticed that when you baptize people in the name of Jesus, they really do get free from their inhibitions. Or things that have held them for such a long time, when you baptize, you're actually adding something to the gospel. You're adding something to the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. This is where I'm going to choose my words very, very carefully now. I'm going to say something about the Toronto blessing. I'm going to be very, very careful in what I say, because I've not seen it. I don't know what I'm talking about. I only know what I've heard people say about it. I'm not passing any comments about the outward phenomena. I have my opinions, but they're no more worth than anybody else's. But if you get people who begin to say, you will not have liberty, you will not have freedom, unless you roar like a lion or crow like a chicken, you are adding something to the gospel. The doctrine is wrong. I'm not saying anything about the experience. I have my opinions about that. But the doctrine is wrong. Whenever you say, you can't have liberty unless you do this or this, or you can't be a fully free, fully emancipated Christian unless this or this or this, you're adding something. In him, Jesus Christ, all the fullness was pleased to dwell. It's all in him. And if there's anything you need that isn't in him, all the fullness does not dwell in him. Do you follow what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. If there's anything you need that is not in him, all the fullness that is incomplete. He's insufficient. And the great theme of Colossians is that Christ is all and in all. And if I jump quickly to chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus Christ is the great treasury. One of the ways in which he refers to himself in Revelation chapter 3 is like this, although you might not have noticed it if you just read it past quickly. Revelation chapter 3. He's writing here to the church in Philadelphia. Verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David. He that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. What does the Bible mean when it talks about Jesus Christ having the key of David? Well, turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22. This is a time when there was a treasurer of the house of the Lord and of the house of David, whose name was Shebna. And Shebna had not been a faithful treasurer. He had not been a good chancellor of the exchequer, and he's about to get the sack. And this is the way it expresses it in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 15. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go, get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here? And whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out of sepulchre here, as he that hews him out of sepulchre on high? I won't go into all this, but he's obviously siphoning off funds for his own future. That's what he's been doing. Let's go on a little bit to the more positive bit. Verse 20. It shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and will clothe him with thy robe, that's Shebna's official garments of treasurership. I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of David. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. The key of the house of David is a title. It's the equivalent of the Chancellor of the Exchequer. It's the one who is over the treasury. It's the one who has all the revenues at his disposal. Jesus Christ is Lord of the treasury of all things. That's what it's telling us in the book of Revelation. He is the one who opens and no man shuts. He is the one who shuts and no one opens. He is the one who is the source of all that we need. And that's why Paul says, in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We really do not need anything else except our unhindered access to Jesus Christ. Let's pray briefly, and we'll pause for a bit. Oh, be exalted, Lord Most High. Glory in the highest. Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord, we do long, we... I know I speak for many of my brothers and sisters. We long to express what we know just a little bit, maybe yet on the inward, but oh, we long, Lord, to express you more fully, to set you forth in such a way that men and women may see clearly who you are. Uncluttered, Lord, by denominationalism or doctrinal oddities. Lord, to set you forth, whom we preach. Not what we preach, but whom we preach. Do help us, Lord, to lift you high. Great Spirit of God, you who have come in honour of the Son, and you who have come in order to honour the Son, come and do your work in us, Lord, and equip us day by day to exalt Jesus Christ, and ourselves to disappear into obscurity. You have preeminence, Lord, in all things. Amen.